would, please take your Bibles out and open them up to Acts. There this morning we resume our study. I was away from you last week, and I think Richard was working out of Philippians, but we come back to Acts as we have entered into what really is, as I've already said, the first missionary journey. So this first phase of Paul going out from Antioch, as it were, to bring the message of Christ to the nations, to the ends of the earth, is the way that it was prophesied to the apostles when Jesus was ascending. They said, as we've already rehearsed many times, that the message would go out in Jerusalem, throughout Judea, throughout Samaria, and through the ends of the earth. And as I said to you the last time I was with you, we are in that phase of the ends of the earth. That's kind of where we are. It's where we find ourselves. And it is a ripple effect. Paul, they start out somewhat close, and they continue to ripple out and go. And the rest of Acts is filled with the interactions of Paul, essentially with the nations. And what is his mission? Well, his mission, so often we think of Paul purely as the apostle to the Gentiles, and certainly he was that. We're told that that's why God was going to save him back a few chapters ago in Acts. But somewhat bigger than that, Paul is a proclaimer of truth to the nations. He is a proclaimer of truth to false ideologies. He's a proclaimer of truth to people lost and broken and dead in their sin. He's a proclaimer of truth to false religions. And so in some senses, we need to see Paul in his full-orbed ministry, which is bringing the truth to bear where falsehood and death reigns. And in that way, beloved, we should find a little bit of excitement there, because the message, the mission of the church has not changed in all its existence. Like when God set up the church in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth, that message that was started some two millennia ago is still the message and the mission that we proclaim and that we live out. And it's a powerful reality. We're connected. We're connected with the church through all space and time as we continue to labor for the truth. And so to that end, last time I was with you, we saw the very briefly, before we had the Lord's Supper together, the sending off of Paul and Barnabas. And this morning, we're going to begin to dip our foot into that. And so without further delay, we turn our attention to Acts chapter 13. This morning, we will be looking at verses 4 to 12. So, beloved of God, this is God's infallible and inerrant word. So, being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John to assist them. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time." And immediately, mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. So ends the reading of the word of God. May he add his blessing. Please pray with me. Father, we thank you for this time together and for your word, for its depth, richness, and truth. Use it to capture hearts. Use it to solidify truth in our hearts. And may we be forever changed by your word. It's through Christ we pray. Amen. As I was reading this paragraph this week, it reminded me of a story about one of my kids. And I'll leave that kid nameless so I don't embarrass him. When he was about 5-ish, almost 6, we were wrapping up our time in Mississippi. And just so you know, I got his permission before I shared this. He's on board. We were wrapping up our time in Mississippi, and I was taking the youth group there on a last outing before Rachel and I left to come to Florida to begin our labors in Florida. And we went canoeing down this little river. And at the very beginning of the river, there was a slight little dip, a small waterfall is not the right word. We'll call it that just to make him feel a little bit better. So a small waterfall that you had to easily navigate, let me take the easily out of there. So we watched boats kind of navigate it, and I was with Jacob, and we were navigating the waterfall, and right when we got to about the middle of it, our canoe tipped over. I lost everything. I lost my wallet. I lost my cell phone. I lost everything. And I did not have on a life jacket, and Jacob did. Well, after I lost everything, and I was over there trying to feel stuff, like trying to sink down and get stuff, Jacob latches onto my head. And now, he's got the life jacket, remember? So, long story short, we get over to the side. Jacob is traumatized. Now, keep in mind, he's 5 years old. So, he's traumatized. He is not a happy camper. And I'm thinking, we still have 4 miles of this. So, we get into the canoe, and every single time, like you could hear in the distance, you would hear this shh, like where the water is flowing a little faster, and Jacob would start, I'm sorry, Jacob, he would go, oh no, oh no, and then I, to the top of his lungs, would yell out, help us, help, help us, and we did this for 3 hours. The funny thing about that story is the absolute faith with which Jacob cried out every single time, help, assuming that there was somebody who was going to help us. I guess in his five-year-old mind, the thought did not occur that there is no helper out there. No one is going to help us. We have to figure this out on our own, because every single time he cried for help until we got done. And when we got to the shore, docked our canoe, I was not having very much fun. He was as happy as could be. I tell that because today is all about a helper that comes from the Lord and the idea that there is a helper present who actually helps. Jacob, in that story, just assumed that someone would eventually show up to help us. And honestly, I wish they had. I wish anybody would have shown up to give us another option other than just to float down that river in abject horror every time we heard water moving. But we made it, and we stand here today, and Jacob is not an uncourageous man, actually. He's a courageous man, and I have a lot of respect for him. But he believed that there was a helper and that he was able. And so my question to us this morning as believers in the Lord, as we kind of delve into this passage, do we really believe that there is a helper and that he is able? That there is a helper, and he is able, and he is able to do far more than all we ask or think. When we look at what's happening with Paul and Barnabas, they are going into situations. Now, remember that they are going into situations. They're not promised safety. They're not promised security. They may experience hardship. In fact, we know that they do, and they will. And yet they're going into it understanding that they have a helper and they believe he is able to help them. And that help doesn't mean being rescued. I look back on that experience and it'll preach. We got through it. We made it through. But we weren't rescued from it necessarily. We had to work our way through it. We had to figure out ways to get through it. And our helper, the Holy Spirit, he leads, he directs, he guides, and he ultimately gives his people what we need for faith, life, hope, and peace. And nowhere does he ever say it won't be difficult. Nowhere does he ever say you won't weep. Nowhere does he ever say you won't have trial and hardship. But he says, but I will be with you. And that is what we keep in mind this morning as we come to this text, and so many like it, where we realize that as Paul and Barnabas are part of the shaping of the church and the planting of the church and all that went into that of dealing with false ideologies, dealing with false religions, dealing with people who were demonic and demon-possessed, and their answer to every single situation, I've said this before, is the absolute same: the truth of Jesus Christ. That is why to the Corinthian church, Paul would later say, I chose to know nothing among you but Christ and Him crucified. Preaching the truth, preaching the foundation. What is the foundation of the kingdom? The foundation of the kingdom is Christ. The Savior in the kingdom is Christ. The King of the kingdom is Christ. And so we proclaim Christ. And guess what Christ has said to us? That I will send the Helper to you when I go away, and He will guide you in all truth. And that's the reality that we face this morning, the Helper who actually helps us. It's not an absentee help. It's not an empty help. It's not a help that seems convenient or inconvenient or whatever words you want to put in there at the time. It is a real help for what we really need, for where we really are, and for where we really need to be. So as we're looking at this morning, kind of it starts in verse 4. There's one idea that this kind of paragraph kind of puts forward, and it's this, that the Holy Spirit, He sends, He sanctifies, and He saves His people. The Holy Spirit sends, sanctifies, and saves His people. That's the idea that we're kind of can pull from this paragraph this morning. When we look at this, growing up or when I was young in the faith, you would hear people ask if people are spirit-filled. Now, I know what that means in a charismatic context. I know exactly what that means. But if you call Christ Lord this morning, you are spirit-filled. You are filled with the Spirit. And in Galatians, we're instructed to walk by the Spirit so that we do not gratify the desires of the flesh. And so when we talk about being spirit-filled, it's walking, it's living, it's seeking to obey, walking in, living in, seeking to obey the Holy Spirit. So when we look at the church, and we certainly see it this laid out in Acts, we see that the church is the fruit of Trinitarian labor. God the Father sent the Son. The Son lived and died and rose again. The Son ascended back to the Father and sent the Spirit. All of this is creation, redemption, and restoration. I know I left out the fall. I did that on purpose. Because the Trinitarian labor is creation, redemption, and restoration. We have to contend with the fall. We have to. That's part of the history of humanity. And the great war of our time. When we look at the Trinity, what it's doing in the church, there's creation, there's redemption, and there's restoration. And that's the hope of the gospel. When we look at this, we can clearly see a couple of references in our present paragraph and starting in verse 4 that Luke makes to the Holy Spirit. You see it in verse 4, being sent out by the Holy Spirit, and Paul, full of the Spirit. So Luke is giving us the initiator here, and if we just let our eyes glance back just a little bit, the first three verses that the Holy Spirit, verse 2, said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul. Luke is going the extra mile to make sure we understand what is the basis of the church. Well, it's the Lord. It's the Holy Spirit. It's Christ. The church is the fruit of Christ. The church is initiated by Christ. And so as we see that, we see that Luke again stays on that in verse 4. It was the Holy Spirit that sent them out, and they went down to Seleucia, however you want to say it, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. So as we see the Holy Spirit working now, Cyprus is interesting. This is where they go to first. After they leave Antioch and Seleucia, they go to Cyprus. You can hear Antioch and Seleucia and Antiochus Epiphanes. You can hear these leftovers from Alexander the Great and the Great Persecution. The Seleucid Empire that was ultimately just taken over by Rome. You can hear these names that take us all the way back to Daniel. Isn't it interesting that is full orbed here. We're seeing what Daniel had already told several centuries before. Now they're operating in this reality. So here we are. They're sailing to Cyprus. Remember, where is Barnabas from? His real name is Joseph. Barnabas is his nickname. They're sailing to Cyprus, where Barnabas is from. They're going back to Barnabas's home country, first and foremost, to what? To proclaim the word of God. That's what they're doing. That's exactly what the text tells us is what they're doing. So we go, so they were sent out by the Holy Spirit, went down to Seleucia. There they sailed to Cyprus. They arrived at Salamis. They proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. That's where they start. This will be Paul's pattern for the remainder of his ministry, where he will go to synagogues, he will proclaim the truth of Christ to the Jewish nation or the Jews who had not accepted Christ first, and then take that out to the Gentiles. This becomes the rhythm of Paul, Paul's pattern, to the Jew first, then to the Gentile. If you want to see more about that, I would encourage you to go back to the book of Romans and read through Romans, because Paul talks about that very pattern there. But when it comes down to this, and they proclaim the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, beloved of God, what are they talking about? Remember, the New Testament is not written yet. So what word of God are they proclaiming? Primarily the Old Testament. They are going to these places in Gentile country, and they are proclaiming the Old Testament as the word of God to the Jews, and they're going to expand on that with the Gentiles. But what might they be adding to it? Well, I don't mean adding to it in a bad way. They're kind of explaining the Old Testament through the resurrection of Christ. So in a sense, they're bringing this New Testament model of bringing the whole counsel of God to bear on everyone that they preach to. Starting with the Old Testament, working their way to Messiah, the life, death, and resurrection of Messiah, and proclaiming this as the truth that the world needs. This is exactly what they're doing when Luke talks about them proclaiming the word of God in the synagogues. And then it says that they had John to assist them. Now, who is this John? It's the same John Mark that's already been mentioned a couple of times. But that word there, assist, is very interesting. It's not like a secretary. It's more than that. It's kind of more like a personal assistant to help them through all the ministries that they're doing. So he served, but he assisted. Now, why would he need that? Well, most likely because when you're talking about beginning to preach the word and people being converted, you start running into logistic things. So even here in Acts, they needed somebody who could administrate. They needed somebody who could organize details and keep things together so that the work of the Lord could actually go forward, so that these men could preach and teach and lead. And so when it talks about him being an assistant, he's also, think that word can also mean servant. So he is not just assisting in details, he is serving in the message of the gospel. So we get these first two kind of verses there, 4 and 5, that are giving us the context and logistics. This is kind of laying the groundwork for what's happening. But then Luke picks this up in verse 6. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. And I'm going to connect this with verse 8. So I'm going to go ahead and read that too. But Elymas, the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. So those two go together. Keep in mind, those are not two different magicians. It's the same one. Paul, or Luke rather, is elaborating on who that is. But I want us to notice first, how does Luke describe him? Verse 6. That he is a magician, that he is a Jewish false prophet, and that his name is Bar-Jesus. When we think about magician, again, Daniel is instructive here. Who was it that were the advisors to Nebuchadnezzar's? Nebuchadnezzar, it was a group of people that he called the magicians and wise men, sorcerers. So when we think of magician, as I've said to you before when we talked about Simon Magus, don't think of ta-da type of magician. Think of someone who dabbled in dark arts and had demonic power and could do things that would dazzle the mind. who could do and be things that would confound people, that they would be amazed, who had a certain type of power, but a power that was nonetheless subservient to the power that Paul and Barnabas proclaimed. So that's the type of magician that we're talking about here. And so by virtue, Luke calls him a false prophet. So not a true prophet. He doesn't bring the word of God. He brings a false word. He brings a word that is at odds with the truth. He brings a word that is at odds with what Paul and Barnabas want to proclaim from God. And so in that way, he's false. He is not true. The Bible has no gray area when it comes to word and prophecy. It is true or it is false. And it doesn't matter what the intentions were of the person proclaiming it, because a false word from God is anathema. Period. So that we be careful what we say in the name of the Lord. Which is why James says that teachers are to be judged more strictly. And so we dare not deviate from the word of God. So he's a false prophet. But look at what his name is, or at least a title that he goes by, Bar-Jesus. Bar is an Aramaic way of saying son. And if we remember, the word would be Yeshua in Aramaic. So a variant of the word from Hebrew and Aramaic of salvation. So the son of salvation. So the idea is that this magician can offer us salvation, as it were. Salvation through displays of power. That's how it worked in the ancient world. That's how it still works. We trust in the one who has the most power, because that is the one who can deliver. That's just a human mindset. And this Bar-Jesus, this magician, had painted himself as such. I have knowledge, I have power, I am in some senses a savior. So that should not ever be lost on us the way that he's described. But in the middle of describing the magician, and I'll come back to him in just a second, he talks about, or Luke describes in verse 7, that he was with, that is the magician, was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, who had summoned Barnabas and Paul and sought to hear the word of God. And so when we think about this magician, he's opposing Barnabas and Paul. Why? Because he is a false prophet. They are true. And this is where we remember that from this time and before and to present day, there are always going to be false prophets who oppose the truth. It was true then, it is true now. And they often come looking the part, playing the part, having the requisite power that they need, or influence, or authority. What they say often sounds good and right and appeals to the baser parts of us. And yet it's false. And so what we have to do as Christians, one of the websites I used to follow was called The Discerning Reader, and we are called to discernment. Whether we have the gift of discernment or we have to develop it, beloved, we have to develop it. We have to understand what it is we're dealing with, and thoughts and ideas and philosophies and ideologies, not to be philosophers, all of us, but to understand truth well enough to see falsehood when we see it. For if you think about how you understand what is bad or sickly, you have to know what something that is that's healthy. We judge evil by what is good, not good by what is evil. And so when we look at this, we know that we are always going to be contending with falsehood, that the kingdom of Satan is always going to oppose the kingdom of God. And so often, within the kingdom of darkness, they will come as angels of light to trick and to deceive. When we look at this, he's a counselor, verse 7, to Sergius Paulus, this magician is. And again, I would make allusions back to Nebuchadnezzar, that these counselors, these magicians, did have a certain amount of influence and power. And so, when someone came preaching and opposing a message, it was a threat to them, to their station, and to their livelihood. You start threatening someone's influence, clout, station, and livelihood, and beloved of God, they're going to fight back. Because we spend a lifetime developing those things. So developing credibility, developing respect, developing all the things that make us amenable or attractive to other people. This magician is no different. That's what he's done. He spent his lifetime working to this position, and now he's there, and now it's threatened. Evil is always at work in the world, and it looks reasonable often. It looks reasonable. Evil looks reasonable when you advertise evil as certain types of health care. Evil looks reasonable when someone tries to slap a person's face on it and say, but you don't really want to hurt this person. So why don't we sugarcoat it? Why don't we compromise it? Evil looks reasonable when someone says, yeah, but if you'll just make this concession, you have a lot to gain. Evil looks reasonable when someone looks at you and says, don't I deserve to be happy? Because the truth being told, we would be like, not really. In America, we are guaranteed the right to pursue happiness. But what we deserve is something far less than that, and that God gives us anything else is utter grace and beauty. But you can see how concessions often look reasonable. Now, please, I'm going to back off the statement for just one second, because it's so easy then to justify being completely unreasonable for the sake of the truth. You will never find anybody more passionate about the truth than me, I promise you. However inconsistent my life is, I promise you I have a passion for the truth. But also know, we can use that stand to be total jerks to people in the name of truth without really seeking love and compassion. So what does the Christian need to be? Discerning. We need to discern when we need to go full bore and ease off a little bit. We need to discern when we need to speak into something or be silent. We need to discern when we need to come with the heavy hand or we need to come with tears. We need to discern when it's time to weep and when it's time to laugh. So all these things require discernment, because evil is in the world and it wants to oppose us. But we have the truth of Christ. When we look at Sergius Paulus, no relation to Paul. There was no slip of the pen there. This was his name. Very common name in the Roman world. He's the proconsul. So what does that mean? That when Rome centralized its power in the Middle East, rather than having local kings and whatnot, they appointed from their own Senate proconsuls who were leaders of a district, region, or small country. That is what Sergius Paulus is. He's the proconsul in Cyprus. He is basically the leader who represents, at this point, Rome, whatever that looked like. What does Luke tell us about him? He's an intelligent man. He was an intelligent man. But I think it's interesting, how does Luke then build off his, he was intelligent, that he was curious. He was curious about what Paul and Barnabas were doing, and so he sent for them because he wanted to hear what they had to say. Now we're seeing why the magician opposed them so. Because Sergius Paulus wanted to hear the word of God. Again, the magician's position was threatened, and so he sought to oppose this. But why? Well, for one, it threatened his position, as we've already said, but two, because of the falsehoods in which he lived, compelled him to hate the true and living faith. True then, it's true now, and we will contend with that. What I find interesting here, and I'm not knocking, if you have a favorite ministry called Saul to Paul Ministries or anything like that, continue to support them. But what I find interesting here is there is no fanfare like that. There is no dramatic change that Saul went from being Saul and he's now dramatically and miraculously Paul. His name was always Paul as a Roman citizen. There is no fanfare. Luke simply transitions to, but Saul, who was called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him. And from here on out, other than two more times in the book of Acts, he's called Paul. So if we hear about those ministries that tried to make this more of a dramatic change, God bless them. I hope they're preaching the truth. But just know that in Scripture, it's very subtle. There's no fanfare. He just changes it, probably because they're getting into Gentile country, and he starts identifying Paul as a Roman citizen, knowing the legal battles that are to lie ahead. But that's my speculation. You're free to form your own opinion. So what it tells us, though, the more important thing about this, rather than the change of his name, is it says that he was filled with the Holy Spirit. And before he looks intently at him, and before he tells us what he said, he's acknowledging that what Paul is saying now is coming from the Holy Spirit. It's the fruit of the Spirit, that Paul is speaking truth. Paul is speaking the Word of God. God's Word in this situation to this man before anybody else who's watching, including the proconsul. So what is happening now is from God. This is not Paul being put out with somebody. This man has not gotten on Paul's nerves. Paul is speaking truth to this man who has been deceived. And not any truth, not just his truth. He is speaking the truth that is directly from God. Paul is filled with the Holy Spirit, and this is what he says. He really waters it down for him. You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, you are full of deceit and villainy. Will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? I don't know too many of my friends who could get away with that type of bluntness today. Because that is as direct as it gets. When was the last time someone called you a son or daughter of the devil? I've done a lot of things in my life, and I don't think I've ever had anybody say that to me. But this is what happens when a man who is filled with the Spirit, who sees the villainy and deceit of someone subverting the truth of the gospel willingly, willfully, and with a desire to sabotage the kingdom, he addresses it. He calls it exactly what it is. This is false. This is of the devil. When he speaks this judgment, he shows the heart of the magician. He's laying it bare for us to see. He shows who the magician really is. Keep in mind here, that word there, devil, its ultimate meaning is slanderer. So we think about the devil from Scripture, he slanders, he brings accusation against. That's what Satan or Satan, where we get the word from Hebrew, the adversary, also the accuser. That is what Paul is getting at. So this magician, he's a slanderer because he brings falsehoods in and tries to corrupt the truth. But notice what else he says. He says, you're the enemy of all righteousness. Because you're the son of the devil, because you are a slanderer, you speak falsely, you're the enemy of all righteousness, and you're full of deceit and villainy, and you will not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord. You know what he's saying? You won't stop perverting what the Lord has called true. The word there is perversion, pervert. So when we think of the word pervert, or if we think of that in the context of how we identify people, to pervert is to bend. It's to make crooked. That's exactly what Paul is accusing him here of making crooked what is straight. To bend, to work darkness into the world by hiding the light, or seeking to at least. This is what this man has done. Beloved, our battle is the same. We're still dealing with people who slander and who pervert righteousness or who pervert truth. And we're called to stand on the principles of the Spirit as laid out in Acts, as laid out in other letters, the apostolic authority. So how does this situation resolve? Paul pronounces judgment. Behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time. And what are we told? Immediately, a mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. So this is induced blindness. Where have we seen this before? With Paul himself. Paul understood what it was like to claim to be walking in the light, to actually see the light, to be knocked over by the light, and to be blinded by the light, helpless until someone from the light brings healing. That's exactly where this magician is. We're never told if it has any other effect on him. We leave it here. Luke leaves it here. Because we're reminded of what happens when someone opposes the light and opposes the truth. They imbibe the darkness. And so this magician gets exactly, though he claimed to see, he was actually blind. And so God gave him blindness. And so this reminds us, what did Paul need? Paul needed the scales to fall from his eyes to see the kingdom of God. We need, as humans, without Christ, the scales to fall from our eyes to see the kingdom of God. We're never going to see it on our own. We're not going to just will it, and we're not going to will ourselves to see it. We need the Spirit to lead. We need the truth of the gospel. We need salvation, and we need to walk in it. So when he brings this paragraph to a close, he says, then the proconsul believed, very simple. And when he saw what had occurred, he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Not the teaching of Paul, not the teaching of Barnabas. He calls it what it is. He was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. It is a powerful, powerful truth. What was the end goal of all this, beloved? Was it to shame a magician? Was it to knock a man from his post? Was it to show how powerful Paul and Barnabas were? It was to produce faith. Faith is always the goal of gospel work. Faith is always, always the goal of gospel work. Paul was sent so that people might believe. Sanctification was worked among this magician so that people might believe. The proconsul, if his faith was legitimate, as Luke seems to report here, he believed, and so in that moment was saved. So the Spirit does work too. He sends, he sanctifies, and he saves his people by grace through faith. And so when we come to the end of this paragraph, we just recognize that the Holy Spirit really is essential for all of life. There is no aspect, no compartment of your life where we don't need the Spirit. And beloved, the longer we live, the more that Jesus tarries, the more we experience trials and joys, hardships and victories, laughs and weeps, joy and lament, the more we experience everything that teeters back and forth on this spectrum, we realize just how much we need the Spirit in every phase to temper our expectations, to excite us to deeper faith, but to walk in holiness. The Spirit sent Paul. The Spirit brought a word of truth against a false prophet. And the Spirit oversaw the salvation of a man who was lost in unbelief. We need the Spirit in every phase of life. And may He go with us. Please pray with me. Father, we thank You this morning for this passage, this very brief story, as we're reminded of just how rich it actually is, how beautifully simple and true it actually is. And Father, we submit ourselves to You. Oh, Father, I understand that everybody in this room whom I don't know everybody, and I don't know what we brought and what we're facing. I don't know what all we have to deal with. I don't know what are some of the obstacles in our lives. But Father, I do know that You have promised to be with Your people, that Your Spirit is essential to victorious living, and that victorious living doesn't always mean we go about with a smile. Victorious living is sometimes through tears, but on the other side of that is true and real and eternal joy. May we know that joy even in our deepest valleys. It's through Christ we pray. Amen.